Today's reading is from John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Lord, please show us your glory as we study your word together now, as your people gathered here this morning. Amen. Well, where should you and I go to meet with God? If you're seeking God this morning, where should you look to find him? Well, I hope we'll see this morning that the answer to that question is Jesus Christ. In him, God walked among us and opened the way into his presence once and for all. But it would be very easy as we look at our Bible passage this morning to rush into the action and skim over verse 12 that the passage begins with. And that would be a shame. So I want to start this morning by just holding us back a little and pausing to think briefly about this opening verse. Now, John's telling us what happened after all the celebrations had finished at that wedding in Cana that we read about last week. And he says this: after this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. And let's just pause to think about those two sentences for a moment. Now remember, in chapter 1, we were told that Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God in the beginning and who was God. And in verse 14, John said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And here's one little picture of what that looked like. And in many respects, it looks fairly ordinary. Now, Jesus belonged to a family, just like you and me. By this time, Joseph had probably died, but Mary, his mother, was there with him. And so were his brothers, or more accurately, his half-brothers, children of Mary and Joseph, all of whom were younger than him. And he stayed in someone's home in Capernaum, a little town on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And what John tells us about here looks like three fairly ordinary days in Capernaum, doing whatever you would do in Capernaum, perhaps eating, sleeping, talking, going for walks along the lake, and so on. And it's very helpful because it reminds us that Jesus wasn't one of those weird, reclusive, otherworldly kinds of religious figures we sometimes come across. He was the Word become flesh. But he dwelt among the ordinary things of life. A wedding, a family, a seaside town. He was there, sitting at a table among the other wedding guests, talking and laughing. He enjoyed spending time with his family, messing around with his brothers. He was, in many respects, if I can put it this way, just a regular guy. And if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, now perhaps that's one of the problems that you have with Christianity. Now perhaps it's because Jesus appears in many ways to be quite normal and ordinary, that you have difficulty believing that he really was anything but ordinary. And yet John tells us that his purpose in writing this gospel is that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, the Son of God. And if we could, I think we might say to John, well, what led you to that conclusion, John? What did you see in this man that convinced you that he is the Messiah? And I think John would say, well, let me tell you about the things he did. Now, we read about the first of those last week when Jesus turned water into wine. That was the first of the signs that he performed that revealed his identity. And this week we read of another. So then after that slight pause, let's look at it together. In verse 13, John tells us that it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. Each year, all Jewish men were expected to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It was a celebration of God's rescue of the Jews from slavery in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over the houses marked with blood. And this is the first of at least three Passover feasts in John's Gospel at which Jesus was present. And John's particularly interested in what happened when Jesus arrived at the temple. So I've called our first heading this morning simply the clearing of the temple. And incidentally, this is most probably the first of two occasions when Jesus cleared the temple. And the second is recorded in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And they happened near the end of Jesus' life, or that one happened rather near the end of Jesus' life. This one happened at the beginning. Now, it's just possible that they're the same event, told in a different way by John, but it's much more likely that they were two separate events. And what we're looking at here is the first of them. And so please look down at verse 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, it's a remarkable scene. It's easy to imagine the hustle and bustle of the temple courts, filled with visitors to Jerusalem who have spent days traveling to be there. Now, the place is packed. It's noisy and probably smelly. People are clamoring to buy cattle and sheep and doves to offer as sacrifices. Others are changing money into local currency to pay the temple tax. And then suddenly, amidst the clamor, a disturbance breaks out. "Get these out of here," someone roars. And a man appears, his clothes bellowing around him and a whip in his hand. Now, my brother-in-law, Graham, is a vet, an Australian vet. He spends a lot of his time working with cattle. And he'll tell you that if you want to get cattle to move, you won't do so by asking them politely. You need to make them move. Now, Graham has got a leather hat that he wears when he's working. And when he wants to get a cow moving, the hat comes off his head and the cow gets a swift slap across the backside. And that gets it moving. Well, that may be an Australian way of getting cattle to move, but it's effective. And Jesus here uses a different method. He uses a whip of cords. Now, he isn't being cruel, but he is being forceful. And the resulting scene is chaotic. Animals flee. People fall over each other, desperate to get out of the way. Tables are sent flying. And perhaps we can imagine the money changers on their hands and knees, scrambling around, frantically trying to retrieve the coins that are skidding across the floor. It's mayhem. And right at the center of it all is Jesus. Well, this is far from the gentle Jesus we meet elsewhere in the Gospels. He's incensed by what he's found in the temple courts. And perhaps we can imagine his face flushed red with rage. So what is it that he's so angry about? Well, according to John, it's not the fact that these traders existed. Actually, their existence was very helpful if you arrived in Jerusalem after a long journey with nothing to sacrifice. And nor is it that they were charging inflated prices, which they almost certainly were. But John doesn't mention their corruption. Now, the problem is more basic. The problem is that they shouldn't have been there. Within the temple walls. They should have been outside the temple, not inside. And Jesus was outraged because they were disrupting the worship of the temple. One commentator writes this: instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there was the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there was noisy commerce. Well, no wonder Jesus was outraged. But this wasn't an outburst of uncontrolled anger. I think we'll only understand Jesus' actions when we see that through them, he was claiming to be the Messiah. For those present, his actions should have called to mind the words of the Old Testament prophets, such as Malachi. God had spoken through Malachi of a coming day of judgment and said this: "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me," who we now know was John the Baptist. "And then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Do you see, as he chased the sheep and the cattle and the money changers out of the temple, Jesus was identifying himself as the long-awaited Messiah who had come to restore Israel's worship. And his disciples recognized him. They remembered the words of a psalm which spoke of King David's zeal for the temple. Now, we know from the Old Testament that King David had a driving desire to build the temple. And it tells us how zealous he was for the house of God. And in verse 17, we're told that they remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And it's as if they said, "Oh, of course, this is what we would expect if Jesus is the promised Messiah from the line of David. If he is great King David's greater son, then he could hardly just walk by and ignore what was going on in the temple. He could hardly do nothing. This is exactly what we would expect him to do. To display the same zeal for the temple as his great ancestor, David. It all fitted together. Here was the long-awaited Messiah from the line of David who had come to restore Israel's worship. But what they didn't understand is that he would do so in his own body, which is what the next few verses are all about. And I've called the next heading, The End of Religion. Now please look at verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Well, Jesus' action in the temple divided the people who were there. The disciples turned to the scriptures to make sense of it. The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, asked for a sign. They came to Jesus seeking a supernatural display of power to convince them of his authority. But he wouldn't give them one. All that he offered them was this highly puzzling claim. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. It's a claim that baffled them. Now let's get this straight, Jesus. You want us to knock down this temple that we've been building for 46 years, just so you can raise it again in 3 days? You've got to be kidding. It's a claim they didn't understand. And it seems the disciples didn't get it either. In fact, we're told that it wasn't until after the resurrection that they finally understood what Jesus had been talking about. It wasn't until then, after the resurrection, that they were able to think back and remember his words. Destroy this temple, he had said. And they realized that the Jews had done that. They'd handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. They had destroyed him. And I will raise it again in 3 days, he said. And he had done that too, when he had risen from the grave. And then, finally, after the resurrection, they got it. Finally, the penny dropped. And the disciples understood that all along, the temple he had spoken of was his body. But why had Jesus spoken of his body as a temple? How can a person be a temple? Well, we need to remember what the temple stood for. It was where God dwelt among men. But now Jesus had come. Remember chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. See, God no longer dwelt in the temple. Now he dwelt in a person, Jesus Christ. So now if you want to meet with God, you go to him, to Jesus. He is the real temple. And what else was the temple for? It was for sacrifice, for the putting away of sin. It was the means by which sinful people could be brought back into relationship with the living God by offering sacrifices on the altar there in the temple. But remember how John the Baptist described Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the body of Jesus was the place where God dwelt in the world. But it was also the place of the final and complete sacrifice for the sin of the world. At the cross, the punishment for sin was to fall fully and finally upon him, not only for the Jewish people, but for people of all nations. It's what we'll be remembering over the next couple of weeks as we take a break from John's Gospel to celebrate the Easter message together. But do you see, Jesus was the temple in both senses. He was the temple where God dwelt, and he was the temple where the sacrifice was to be made. And with his coming, the Jerusalem temple was made obsolete. It would never be needed again. And someone has commented that it's no wonder then that it came down just a few years after the crucifixion and has never been rebuilt. The clearing of the temple wasn't just acclaimed by Jesus to be the Messiah. It also pointed to the end of religion. Now, people would never again come to God through the temple and animal sacrifices. There would no longer be the need for a holy building or a holy people, a priesthood, or a special system of rules and rituals. It's not religion that you and I need to meet with God and be reconciled to him. It's a relationship with Jesus. So as we end, can I urge you to pursue that relationship? If you're not yet a Christian, find out about this man who lived among the ordinary things of life, yet was far from ordinary. Read the Gospels and find out about his extraordinary claims. Find out about his resurrection, because that's the event that confirmed his extraordinary claims once and for all. Now, the evidence is all there. Now, there's a lawyer in the Guinness Book of Records who's famous for achieving 245 consecutive successful defences or acquittals in murder cases. He's a lawyer worth having, isn't he? There's a man who knew how to weigh evidence. And his name was Sir Lionel Luckhoo. And he wrote this following his conversion to Christianity. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming, it compels acceptance. Well, don't believe it just because Sir Lionel Luckhoo says it. Find out about it yourself. And there are some good books that will help you do that, and I'd be very happy to recommend one to you. If you are a Christian here this morning, and what this passage is saying to us is that you and I should make it our overwhelming priority each day to meet with Jesus. And make it your priority to meet with him in the pages of the Bible each day, and even if it's just for a few minutes. When you come to church on a Sunday morning, come because you want and expect to meet with him in his word and among his people. Now, when you go to home group, don't just go to enjoy the fellowship with other Christians. Go because you intend to meet with him as you study the Bible together. You see, it's not religion that you and I need to meet with God and be reconciled to him. It's not rules and rituals or holy places. It's a relationship with Jesus. Make that relationship your highest priority, and you and I will find the joy of knowing God and being known by him. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in him we meet with you and are reconciled to you through faith in his death on the cross. Please, would you help us, each one of us here this morning, to grow in our relationship with him day by day. And in his name we ask it. Amen.